beautiful day today. Amen. And for all the Bulldog fans, it was a beautiful day yesterday. I've been hearing about it. So just thought I'd pass that on as we go. This morning we want to talk to you about one of the most pressing issues of our time in involving our relationship with God. We're going to read a verse from Psalms 85. This is going to be a two-part message. I'm going to preach the rest of it this evening. Verse 6 of Psalm 85, "Wilt thou not revive us again, that thy people may rejoice in thee?" Amen. Let's pray. Father, we do love you this morning. We thank you for your word. We pray that as we endeavor to serve your purpose and to do your will, O God, that we will find the direct leadership of the Holy Spirit in our life and be obedient to it, that you may be glorified in the end, Father, we pray, in Christ's name, amen. I was doing some research this week. There's always things about the Word of God that I think, as I've studied it and prayed over the years, there's always something a little deeper. Always something hidden that needs to be brought to the surface. For years, I have preached on this passage from Romans 12, where he tells us in verse 1 and 2, to let our mind not be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. For a long time, I thought that these three words were descriptions of the will of God, like good, better, best, you know. But the more that I begin to study these words, the more I realized it is not broken down in good, better, and best. It is, excuse me, it is broken down into three particular items, and I'm going to share them with you before we get into the message this morning. I want you to understand where we're going with this. There are three elements. These are the three elements to God's word. Whenever Paul uses the term good, it from the Greek, I'm going to give it to you exactly from the Greek, then you'll understand. We look at the word good and we interpret it into our thinking. But that's not the way people thought in years ago. So we want to get how they actually thought about it. When Paul says that what you're supposed to be doing by the will of God is good, but that good is a different good than the other one we're going to talk about today. It is a good that benefits others. In other words, I want you to look at the will of God as one thing, and it is good in that it benefits others. The second aspect of the will of God is that, and this is the word where he says acceptable, good and acceptable and perfect. The word acceptable means well-pleasing to God. So, the first two criteria is that whatever God does through our life, first of all, must be well-pleasing to God, and it must be for the good and the benefit of other people. Okay? And thirdly, the term perfect, it means to fully complete something. Not just start something. Haven't you seen in life there's a lot of people who start things and never finish them? Am I the only one? I mean, in the church world in particular, I see it. I have people come to me with good ideas. And they want to do something. I say, well, let's run it up the flagpole and see if anybody salutes it. You know, we'll give it a try. And after a while, the person gets tired of it. And they walk off and leave it. And they don't finish what they started. Think about it. In order to have done something in the will of God and to meet the criteria of God's total will, it must first of all minister to other people, it must be well-pleasing to God, and it must be fully completed. Amen? All right. Now, what we're going to talk about this morning is we're going to talk about revival tonight, but I want to show you how we're going to get there first. We're going to talk about the enemy. I've used this title before a long time ago, but I thought it was still appropriate. The enemy of the best. Now, the best is God's perfect will, isn't it? The best is God's perfect will. And when we look back into the Garden of Eden, we have to start back there. We will find out that in the beginning, Adam made a choice. Eve made a choice. God actually put them in the garden for one reason, and that was to make that choice. God never intended for the Garden of Eden to last for eternity. It was only a temporary spot until man could make that choice. And God planted two very special trees. There are no other trees like it anywhere in the world. It didn't sprout fruit and grow. It's not there. Amen. As a matter of fact, God moved the tree of life to heaven. Amen. How many of you know in the Bible it talks about that? The tree of life was actually moved to heaven. And the Bible talks about there will be a time when we can go and eat from the fruit of the tree of life. But Adam and Eve went to the tree of knowledge. Now, the tree of knowledge is the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And as we look at the aspects, Eve went first, we understand. And the serpent convinced her that the tree was good for food. The food wasn't poisonous. It was great. Tasted good. It was pleasant to look upon. And it was a tree to be desired, or a fruit to be desired, to make one wise. Now, can you see anything wrong with that? Somebody offered you some fruit, and they said, hey, it tastes good. It's good for you. It'll make you wise. Don't see any downside in it whatsoever. It's beautiful to behold. We would probably say, hey, I'll try a piece of it, you know. But God had said, you shall not eat of the tree in the middle of the garden. And he did not forbid him to eat of the tree of life. He forbid him to eat of the tree of knowledge. And as we look at the circumstances from the book of Genesis, Eve picked the first one, we call them apples, whatever they were, and she ate it. And then the Bible says she gave it to her husband, and he ate it. And you have to discern what's going on here. Whenever we think about what they were offered, Satan said to them, if you eat this fruit, now God's holding out on you. And that was the implication. Did God say, you shall surely die? You shall not die. In the day that you eat of this fruit, you shall become wise as God. You're going to become just as smart as he is. And so Adam and Eve were tempted to partake of the tree of knowledge into their life. And although it was a good thing in one sense, it was not good in the eyes of God. Sometimes there are things in life that we think are so good, but they are not pleasing in the eyes of God. I mean, that's what we have to understand. In Eden, man had a choice. And he made the wrong choice. And people from that time on have still been making the wrong choice. Of course, we know that once Adam and Eve had eaten of the fruit, God kicked them out of the garden. He dismissed them. And he told them, you know, you're going to die. What I said is going to happen. You're going to die. Now, there are two types of death. There is the physical death that can take place. And then there is a spiritual death. And when Adam and Eve partook of the fruit in the garden, they died spiritually before God right then. And that's exactly why God drove them out of the garden, lest they eat of the tree of life. If you go back and read this over again, you'll see that. God said we need to cast them out of the garden and put angels around it to protect it, lest they come again and eat of the tree of life. If Adam had eaten of the tree of life after eating of the tree of knowledge, the human race would have never been redeemable. And so God threw them out of the garden and set the way for salvation from that point. Now we see that their son makes a mistake that is just almost as bad or worse than Adam has. And although Cain, now, did you ever notice that Adam and Eve had no children until after the fall? There were no children born before the choice. They had to make a choice, and the reason they had to make a choice was they did not have a nature. The tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil were natures. They were nature. There are things that we do by nature. It's built within us. God has established it within us by nature. There are things that animals do by nature. I never understood how pigeons, you can take them 200-400 miles away, 1,000 miles away, and turn them loose, they'll fly directly back to where you turned them loose or where they came from. They have no GPS. I get tickled at my wife. She has a GPS on her phone. And it tells you every turn to make. And it nags you. We were going up to Amory the other day, and we were getting close to Amory, and all of a sudden she just spoke up. My wife had had put the coordinates in the phone, and start slowing down. You got to turn up here at this next right-hand intersection. And I was getting closer and closer, and I put your blinker on or something like that. You're right here at this thing. And then she says, turn now. You know, I mean, does yours do that? I mean, that's what ours does, you know. And when we get on the next road, well, you got to go 0.6 mile on this road, then you're going to turn left. But she got me there. I'll tell you that. She got me there. Although I felt like I had been nagged when I got there. I really had. Oh, well. Oh. Cain and Abel were called on by God to make a sacrifice. Now, the beginning of the sacrificial system started in the garden. After Adam and Eve sinned, the Bible tells us that God killed animals and covered their nakedness with the fur of the animal. The innocent animal shed innocent blood to cover the nakedness of those that had fallen. Now, when we look at that, we have to understand God is giving us the concept of redemption from the beginning. That the innocent can die for the guilty, and their death can cover the sin of the person who has done the wrong thing. Now, Cain, he doesn't pick up on this thing, but Abel does. Cain and Abel are called to make a sacrifice, they come before God, and Abel brings a more excellent sacrifice. He finds the firstling of the flock. He sacrifices that to God. In other words, he kills it. He pours the blood out before God, and he roasts it before God. He makes a sacrifice out of it. And in doing so, he is saying to God, I am a sinner, but I am offering the life of this innocent lamb for the sins of my life. That's what he's doing. And so in doing that, God accepts it because he is offering it by faith. In Hebrews 11th chapter, the scripture tells us that by faith Abel offered a better sacrifice. But then Cain's offering was a good offering, wasn't it? But in the Old Testament, especially, you're going to find that every offering for sin included blood. It had to be a blood offering. It could never be anything else. Sherry's been going through this time and time again in her Wednesday night services. Any offering that was made for sin had to be with the death of the given animal. But Cain did not bring an innocent animal. He went out into his garden. He was a tiller of the ground, a farmer, and he brought the best that he had. It doesn't tell us what it was, but probably the best watermelons, the best cucumbers, the best wheat, whatever they grew over there, I don't know, figs. He brought the best he had. And the Bible says God rejected the offering of Cain. And of course, Cain became angry over it. And in his anger, he killed his brother. He had no reason to kill his brother. He just did. He became angry because God rejected his sacrifice. Not every sacrifice we offer God is acceptable. And what I'm pointing out to you this morning, and what I want you to see, because it's a tremendous term we have to live with all of our life. tremendous terminology, that the enemy of the best, and the best is God's perfect will. The best is to live in the will of God. But the enemy of the best is the good. It is the good. It is when we try to offer unto God that which we think is good. It's our idea. It's what we come up with. Well, Lord, this is really good. Well, now, what's good to you is not naturally good to God. Sometimes people think God's impressed with money. He's not. God is not impressed with money. If he wanted gold, all he'd have to do is speak to the sun and tell it to turn to gold, and it would instantly turn to gold. Or he could change the moon into silver. Or all the stars in the sky. He could just tell them to be gold and silver, and they would be. That's why the Bible talks about the streets of heaven are paved with gold. What do you pave with? The least expensive stuff. The stuff that's abundant. Nobody steals pavement, do they? I heard a story one time about a man that had a lot of money. He went to heaven, and he told him when he left he had to take it with him. So when he got to heaven, he had a big bag of gold. And St. Peter said, well, you can come on in, but you can't bring the gold. And the man said, well, I've all my life I've collected this. I won't take it in with me. So St. Peter called upstairs and said, there's a guy down here wants to get into heaven, and he's got a sack of pavement with him. Amen. What should we do? And God said, well, let him bring the pavement in. Then We don't need it, but it's all right. What we in our life think is good is a long way from what God knows is life. See, the difference was in the garden, the difference between good and evil and life. And that is the dilemma of our day and has been the dilemma of the church from the beginning. That we try to substitute that which is good for that which is perfect. We try to substitute something that we think is good when we have not looked into God's will. The next person on my list is Father Abraham. Now, Abraham was definitely a man of God, a man that walked with God, a man that served God. But in his lifetime, when he gets close to being 100 years old, God appears to him and makes a covenant with him. And in that covenant, he tells him, it's the covenant of circumcision. And he tells him at the end of the covenant that they're going to have to circumcise every male that's born. And there's a catch here. Huh. They're going to have to receive a new child. God tells Abraham, Sarah is going to conceive a child, and that is going to be the promised child. Well, now, 14 years, Abraham has believed that Ishmael was the promised child. Sarah came to Abraham one day, and he said to him, well, she was way up in years. And she said to Abraham, I'm not going to have a child. God has closed my womb. And I've got an idea. I have a handmaiden over here, an Egyptian handmaiden. And you take her to wife, and she will bear a child upon my knees. Now, this was a common custom in that time. When a woman was barren and she was living in a household that had some resources, it was common to take a slave and make that slave the surrogate mother. And when it come time for the childbirth, the woman who was having the child would go in and sit on the very lap of the woman who owned her. And so the child would be born literally between her legs. And that's what they called it, being born between their legs. And they would say, because the woman was a slave, that she didn't own the child. The child was their property. And so they would take the child and raise it as if it was the child of the mother who had not had any children. And so this is what happened. Now, when Abraham heard what Sarah had to say, he said, "Sounds like a good idea." He didn't pray about it. He didn't seek God about it. All the other things that Abraham ever did, he sought God about. But he did not seek God about this, because it sounded so good. And so he goes in, gets her pregnant, and 14 years later, this young man is the pride of his life. He's raised him as if he was the son of Sarah. And yet God knew all along that Abraham had just run out of patience. He was trying to help God out. This is the problem. When we come to the place in our spiritual life when we feel like we have to help God out, that is a danger point, because at that point we're going to think whatever we do that's good is going to be accepted by God. And it's not. Whenever God spoke to Abraham about it, Abraham said, "God, let Ishmael live before you." In other words, you don't have to give me a child through Sarah. Let Ishmael live before you. And God said, "I will bless Ishmael. I will bless him. But your son Isaac is going to be the son through which the promise is going to come that I gave you. Not Ishmael." And so Abraham caused a tremendous rift in his family from that time even to this day. The Arabs are the descendants of the Ishmaelites. And what do they want more than anything in the world right now? To claim the land that the Jews have. The same property that God promised the sons and daughters of Israel. They want it. Although they've got tons of property, millions of acres over that region of the country, that little small piece of property where Israel lives is the one they really want. Why? Because Abraham did something that was good, not something that was God's will. And it has haunted him and his people from that day till now. Whenever the children of Israel, and Sherry brought this up the other night, whenever the children of Israel came to the land of promise, and they were about to go in and take the land of promise, on the other side of Jordan, there was a very nice piece of property. And whenever they captured that, on their way to go into Israel, there was Reuben and Gad and one half of the tribe of Manasseh that said to Moses, "We will not go into the land. We are going to stay here. We like what we see right here. We're going to stay here." And Moses told them, "All right, if that's where you want to stay, you can stay there. But you will still have to go with your brethren into the land and help them fight to get their piece of property." All right? Now, the problem, when we look down through time, is that these tribes of Reuben and Gad and half the tribe of Manasseh were literally wiped out because they did not live in the place that God had chose for them. They chose something that was good over something that was best that God had promised. The Apostle Paul writes to us in 1 Corinthians 13 and tells us that whatever we do, it must be something that is initiated in the love of God in our life to make it acceptable. He said, "Though I speak with the tongue of men and angels and have not agape," agape is God's love, "all I'm doing is making a sounding brass and a tinkling cymbal." And on he goes, several verses there. He talks about, if I give everything I have away, and I give my body to be burned, if I do not do it because of the love of God, it's worthless. It's worthless. And what you can read between the lines there, and Paul is talking about the exact same thing I'm talking about this morning. He's talking about the tendency within us is to try to do something good. There's a reason for it. Why is it we tend to do something good? Because we want credit for it. The Bible very plainly tells us that on that day we stand before God, no man will glory in his presence. No man. When I first came to the Lord, God must have rolled over laughing at me. I mean, he must have. Because I told him the day that I got saved, right at that, I said, "Lord, there wasn't really much wrong with me." I said, "But there's a lot of good in my life. And I want to use that good for you. I there's a lot of good things I can do, God." And I didn't hear God laugh at that time, but I'm sure he did, you know. It was many years later. I was praying one day, and I've always had a problem with my temper. Not bad, but I just didn't like it. I never beat anybody with a board or a hammer or nothing like that. You know, it just things hit me the wrong way. I'd, you know, say something maybe inappropriate or something, whatever. And one day I went into my living room, and that's where I pray, and I said, "God, I want you to take my temper away from me." And my thought was, if I get this temper under control, everything else in my life be all right. And God knew that. And he spoke to me very quickly. He said, "No, I'm not going to do that." And I said, "Why, God?" And he said, "If I took away your temper, you would think you're perfect." I said, you're right. I would. I would think I was perfect if I didn't have a temper. And then one of the greatest revelations I ever had in my life came. I went into that room and I just fell on my face before God. And all of a sudden I realized the difference between life and good. Life and good. And when I did, I realized that in the eyes of God, there was nothing, nothing good in me. Nothing. Nothing good in me that God could accept. Nothing. And that's the day that the word grace meant the greatest thing in my life. Amen. When I realized that all those things that I thought was so good in my life to help God out, all of a sudden God says, I don't care how good they are to you, they're nothing to me. They're nothing. They're nothing. And that's when the grace of God began to just flood my life. And I realized for the first time that whatever is not life does not minister to people. We can tell people good things. We can talk about good things. But what ministers to people is life. Years ago, I ran across a story, and I'm going to share it with you now. There were two Chinese brethren over in China, Christian brothers, that had a rice paddy on a gentle hillside just above a creek. And every day they would go to the creek and fill up their buckets, and they would march up the hill. It wasn't a long way up the hill, but they'd march up the hill. And rice grows in water. And so they would fill their rice paddy up. And they noticed that every day when they got there, the rice paddy was almost empty. When they left, it was full. And they wondered, how could that rice paddy go down like that? Well, they hid themselves one morning, and they filled up the rice paddy, and then they hid themselves to see what was going to happen. Well, wasn't long till the guy with the rice paddy right below them came in, drove a piece of bamboo through the dam up into their rice paddy and just stood there and watched it drain all out. And then he closed the hole back up again where he couldn't see it. So these brethren went to the church and they told them the situation. And they said, what should we do? And they prayed about it. And the answer that God gave them was this. Go to the creek and fill up his rice paddy first. Then fill your own. Now, if you have any sense of fairness within you this morning, when I said that, you probably said, that wasn't fair. That wasn't right. That wasn't good. No, it wasn't. God did not tell them to do that which was fair. God did not tell them to do that which was good. He told them to do that which is life. And after several days of filling up this rice paddy below them, the man who was the thief came to church and gave his heart to God. And then the problem was solved. Amen? He began to fill up his own rice paddy like he should. Let me give you a more update on a situation. Several years ago, I went into a service across town here, one of our fellow sister churches, and there was a young couple up front holding a baby, asking for prayer. And I was just a visitor that night. I sat over there in the pew minding my own business. And in the midst of prayer, Brother Taylor called me up there. He said, "Brother Potter, please join us in prayer for this couple. They've got a great need." And so I came up there to minister to them and with the other people. And while I was standing there and praying for them, the Holy Spirit put a vision in my heart. And I saw them with the baby in their arms, and they were giving the baby to somebody else. And I told them, I knew nothing. I knew absolutely nothing about the situation. And when I told them what the Lord had showed me, they began to weep and cry and went and sat down. And then, after service, one of the people came and told me that this woman who had borne the child had gotten pregnant by another husband. And that husband, right after she became pregnant, was killed in an automobile accident. And then in the course of time, while she was pregnant, she met somebody else and they married. And the child was born right here in Columbus, as yes, I remember. And the boy's parents, who were the true grandparents of the child, lived up in Ohio. And they had started a lawsuit to take the child away from the mother and her new father. Now, this is what they were praying about when I walked up front and told them what God saw, told me. In obedience to God, they called this grandmother and grandfather and told them, "You don't have to take a lawsuit out against us. We don't have money to fight it anyway. You come down here and get the child, and the child is yours." So the grandparents rushed down, got the child, took it home. Now again, none of that sounds fair, does it? None of it sounds good. But it was life. After about 2 to 3 months of keeping the child, the grandparents called back up crying. And they said, we made a bad mistake. That child belongs with you." And they brought the child back. And there was no lawsuit. There was no lawyers getting paid. No judge had to stand in front of them. God solved the problem. God solved it. That which we think in our mind is the good thing to do is based upon all of the things that have gone into our mind. And for years we've had this object of what's good, what's bad. We think about these things and we tend to judge things in terms of what's in our mind. But you cannot judge what's in this life is right or wrong. If you're going to walk with God, it has to be that you judge things by the leadership of the Holy Spirit. The Lord has led me over many years' time to do outrageous things. things that would seem strange. One day, years ago, there was a preacher who used to pastor a church here in town, and he had moved to West Virginia, I believe. And he'd been gone several months. And whenever I was in prayer one day, the Lord spoke his name to me. And he said, I want you to go and give him this message. He told me what the message was. And I said, well, God, he lives in West Virginia. And the Lord spoke to me and said, I know he lives in West Virginia, but today he is in Winn-Dixie, right here in town. Get in your car, drive to Winn-Dixie, and he'll be in that store. I went out, got in my car, went to Winn-Dixie, expecting to find that brother. On the third aisle that I looked down, I started the aisle by aisle search. And on the third aisle, there he was, walking down the aisle. I went to him. I told him what God told me, that God had spoke to me in prayer, and what God had told me. I turned around and walked off. Now, I don't know whether he received it or not, but that would scare me. If a man of God came to me in the middle of a grocery store and told me that God spoke my name to him and told me told him where I was at and told me to say this, that would get my attention. It really would, real quick. And all of my life, I have tried to subject every situation in life not to what is good, but to what is life. What is life? If it is life, like I talked about last week, we may have a lot of good ideas in life. We may have a lot of good things we want to do. And you may hear things that are good to hear. But there's only one thing that transforms a person, and that is life. You may hear a good sermon. It may bless your heart. But until God speaks that to your heart, it is never life. But when you come to that point, you can open your heart and say, God, I want to hear what you have to say. And God will quicken to you what was said from the pulpit. And God quickens that to you. You will, all of a sudden, you'll say, I heard it, but now it's mine. It's mine. God gave it to me. And like I said last week, when God gives it to you, be ready to be tested. Because God wants to see if you can really hold on to it. Amen? But if it's true, if it's life, it'll work. It'll bless you. It'll bring you through. Amen? Praise God. The enemy of the best is not the worst. If I had asked you that question right to begin with, you would have said, well, it's the worst. No, it's not the worst. The enemy of the best is the good, because it is a substitute for life. It is a substitute for life. And we are willing to accept it as God's will. And we may go with it for years and then finally realize it wasn't God's will. It's an important message this morning for you to live with. The difference between life and good. There are times that God will speak to you to minister to other people. And you do it because God spoke to you. Now, let me tell you something about life before I stop this morning. When God speaks to you about doing the life thing, you may not like it at first. When the elders told those two Chinese to go fill up the other water first, I'm sure that didn't hit them exactly like they wanted. My first impression, if someone was doing that to me, is, well, they need an attitude adjustment. Amen. But in God's eyes, it wasn't an attitude adjustment that needed. It was life to be ministered, wasn't it? Life to be ministered. So I just want you to realize that when God does reveal life to you, it may not always be the thing you want to do. Many years ago, we had a minister friend over in West Point. He had lost his church. They kicked him out. They let him stay in the parsonage for a few days. He had two very needy children. And one day, as my trailer was over here by the church, which was a long time ago, I was sitting in the front room, and the Spirit of the Lord spoke to me and said, I want you to send that man $1,000. Well, now, $1,000 then was actually some money. That would be like $5,000 now, the way that inflation has gone. It was a lot of money. And I happened to have it. The Lord had blessed me with it, but I didn't have anything extra. That was it. And I prayed about it. I asked my wife to pray about it. And finally, I was praying one day, and the Lord spoke to me to turn to a certain verse in the Bible and read it. He told me what chapter it was, what page it was on, and what verse it was. And so I turned it over and looked at it. And the verse said, and so he sent him the money, or he gave him the money. In all the Bible, there's only one place that says that. And God allowed me to turn exactly to that page, to that verse, and find it. I said, okay, God. And I sent him the money. And I'm sure it ministered to him. The point being, I'm finishing here, but I want you to understand. The point being that when God speaks to you to do something that is life, you may not always like it in the beginning. But you have to understand that everything you are and everything that you have belongs to God. You are his servant, and whatever you have, you are stewards of that. And you need to obey God. Amen. You need to obey God. God ministered to that couple through that offering. And I just want to say I'm thankful that God was allowed me to help it. But it wasn't my idea. It was God's. And I gave it in the love of God. Amen. Praise God. All right, we're going to pray this morning. And I want you to take this idea this morning. Let God graft it into your heart. Question every decision that you make. God, is it for the good, or is it for the perfect will of God? Pray about it. Spend time in prayer until you know what the will of God is. You can know the will of God. If I can find the will of God, you can. Same God. He loves all of us. Amen? All right. Let's pray together. Father, we love you this morning. We thank you for being here in this service. We thank you for the word of God. Help us, oh God, to realize that only that which is acceptable to you is that which is ministered in life. not something that's good, but something that's ministered through the life of the Spirit within us. And help us to abide by this, God, that we may always do that which is good for men, acceptable to God, and finished to the end of the perfect will of God. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We thank you for being here this morning. God bless you. And have a nice day. Tonight we're going to talk about revival. Amen. So, be here.